we finally got it going. It's slow loading everything. I had to finally get it going. Okay, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. We're going to cover as much of this as we can. Now, the fifth chapter of Matthew, it begins what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. And it's called this because Jesus went up a mount or a hill to teach and preach. And this sermon goes through chapter 7. And it's not found, the Sermon on the Mount is not found in Mark or John, but it is found in an abbreviated form in Luke. And if you recall the former context inside of the preceding chapters in Matthew, the coming king and his kingdom, we find that they were emphasized. So the Sermon on the Mount has been called by some the constitution of the kingdom. That is, it gives insight into the spiritual and moral condition that will exist when the king is finally seated upon his throne in Jerusalem. As an inspired part of Scripture, it certainly has value for you and I today in the church, but however, its fullest application will be in the coming kingdom. Then as the Sermon on the Mount continues, Jesus uses several metaphors to refer to God's people. Then he begins to contrast the law of Moses with his teaching, which in each case shows that he and he alone fulfilled that law. As the Sermon on the Mount proceeds, Jesus continues to illustrate that he and his teaching referring back to the law back in the Old Testament. He will point out, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time," and that, of course, is a reference to the Mosaic Law. And then he says, "But I say unto you," but then again, you have to remember that Jesus himself does not contradict the law, but in each case goes beyond what the law stipulates. So Jesus thus fulfills the law, and then some. Again, this is part of what we would refer to as the constitution of the kingdom. So these principles will be typical of the righteous conditions in his kingdom. Nevertheless, they're good lessons and goals for you and I today. So before we get started, let's pause for a moment of prayer, and then we'll go into the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount, which we generally call the Beatitude. But anyway, Daddy, if you'll open us with a word of prayer.
Father, thank you again for allowing us to be back in the house here this evening, Lord. We thank you for allowing us to get our care program going back here, Lord, and got it done. And just bless those letters as they go out. Just ask you to pray for all of those, Father. We just ask you to touch them, Lord, and be with us leading guys now in our study here. Help Craig and anoint him with the truth here as he preaches and teaches it to us, Lord, here, that we'll understand it, Father, and just guide him, lead him, Lord. And I thank you for the success and surgery you've allowed Cheryl to have here. We just ask you to continue her healing, be it Brother David and his sickness here, Lord. Just guide and lead him and the doctors as they do this for him, Father, and all the other sick and afflicted out here, Lord. There's so many of suffering, Father. We lift them up to you, Lord. It be thy will to touch them and heal their bodies, Father. And just be a Brittany and comfort her as she's had whatever problems it was, Lord. And all of us, Lord, we just lift it up to you to touch our bodies and strengthen us that we can continue to serve you, Lord. And be with the lost, the unsaved out here, Father, that they'll surrender their life today. Some way, somehow, they'll see you, Lord, and turn to you. It's the only way is through you, Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to see today, Father, that do it. Do it now. And Lord, forgive us for all of our sins. And when we fail you, Father, we sin and do daily, Lord, we just ask to forgive us and lead and guide us and strengthen us as we're out in this old sin-cursed world, oh, Father. And be with our country, our leaders, our nation, Father, that they'll turn to you, Lord. It's the only way our country can be healed is through you, Lord Jesus Christ. God, open these eyes in their hearts to see you, Lord, that they'll repent of this evil and wickedness and come and turn to you, Father, today, right now, before it is too late, Lord.
Amen. Thanks, sir. All right, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, this is an unspecified mountain. We don't know which hillside or mountainside. The text does not indicate which, but it's thought to have been, by some, to have been a high hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee on the northwestern side. Multitudes are mentioned, but only his disciples are specifically mentioned as having heard him. Whether the multitudes also heard is an open question. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, which is immediately after the sermon, mention is made how that the multitude continued to follow him. So it might therefore be safe to assume that they heard the sermon as well. Accordingly, as we read, he opened his mouth and he taught them. Let's look at verses 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. All right, so verses 3 through 12 are commonly known, as we said before, as the Beatitude. The Beatitude. You know, I heard one preacher say years ago, he said, the Beatitudes are what be your attitude. That determines a lot of how you're going to respond and act in every one of those situations. Now, these are 9 specific blessings that are given by Jesus. Now, they will find their fullest application in the kingdom of God, that is, in the millennial kingdom. But there, no doubt, are spiritual applications of each, even in this dispensation of the church age. Now, this very well is considered by some to be the gospel of the kingdom. But each of these 9 Beatitudes begins with blessed. Notice blessed. The word translated has the sense of, number one, having God's blessing upon them, number two, and resulting practically in being happy. So if you are blessed or one of the blessed, it means that you have received personal blessing from God, and therefore, being such, you are happy. So indeed, the blessing of God produces happiness. You know, the world never finds true happiness because they are never truly blessed by God. The poverty spoken of here is not of substance, but rather of spirit. It is an eloquent allusion to humility of spirit, in distinction to pride, arrogance, and being puffed up. Again, the kingdom of heaven is an allusion to the kingdom which Jesus Christ will establish when he returns to the earth, again, commonly called the millennium. It actually extends on into the eternal kingdom state, which will last forever. The implication is that those who are humble of spirit will characterize people that are living inside of the kingdom age. Out of that, you can see 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, and James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Nevertheless, those truly humble in this life will find blessing of God and its resultant happiness. Moving on, you can see an allusion to sorrow for sin. You can also observe that in James chapter 4, verse 9, and 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. So as the God of all comfort, he comforts those who are brought low, so says 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Now, some people look at this when it says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the view from some says that God's people who mourn through tragedy or loss will be comforted by him. In the noted cross references, there is a distinct tone that God will encourage and comfort Israel as they are restored to their land in the coming kingdom. And you can see several references in Isaiah 12, 25, 35, and 51. Also Psalm 40, verse 1, and Revelation 21, verse 4. The word translated as comforted might be best understood in our modern term of encouragement. That's what God's going to do. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. God's going to encourage them. God is the ultimate source of encouragement, especially in days of loss and sorrow. The third beatitude is directed towards the meek. Now, the New Testament word translated as meek is often misunderstood. A lot of people see the word meek and they identify that as weak. It does not denote timidity or weakness. Rather, it has the sense of gentleness of spirit, because one spirit is regulated by righteousness. In the Old Testament, it was a reference to those who wholly relied upon God to defend them. So in this context, it speaks of those who are righteous, who have righteousness of spirit, trusting the Lord. Now, practically for you and I, meekness refers to being disciplined of emotion, disciplined in your temper, disciplined in your tongue, disciplined in your attitude, which is something I will say here and now that a vast majority of people in our day and age, they have hardly none at all. Its outworking is being even-natured or calm of spirit. You know, the Bible teaches us that if you can control that, control your emotion, you control your tongue, you're better than an army that would conquer a city. Moreover, this is also part of the fruit of the Spirit, as noted in Galatians 5, verse 23. Now, our Lord described Himself as meek in Matthew 11, verse 29. Now, Jesus promised an inheritance. You'll notice that here, because we see, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So Jesus promises an inheritance. Now, God promises no inheritance in His kingdom for those who are self-assertive or self-promoters or who have a high self-esteem. Rather, it is the meek who will inherit not only the kingdom, but also they will inhabit the earth and they will inherit a position inside the kingdom of God. Now, those of the New Age and radical environmentalists, to one degree or another, actually worship the earth. We don't. Moreover, it may not be coincidence that the homosexual movement refers to itself as gay. And the word gay actually comes from the Greek word for earth. There certainly is an interplay of words, and that probably is not coincidence. The irony of it all is that the New Agers, the radical environmentalists, and, quote, gays, will be precluded from inheriting the very earth that they worship. But the meek, they will inherit it someday in the kingdom of God. Now, the verb tenses are such that this could be rendered, blessed are they, as we see, notice here inside of verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. The idea behind the verb is that is a continual sense. It is a present, active, continual. And so what this means is that it is, blessed are they which are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So even in this wicked world, God will bless those who are hungering for righteousness. Remember, righteousness is sinlessness or perfection. But in His kingdom, wherein dwelleth righteousness, 2 Peter 3:13, we find they shall be filled. It's interesting to read, particularly in Isaiah, how that righteousness will abound in His kingdom. We can observe several passages out of the book of Isaiah there. The fullness of righteousness, however, will not prevail on this earth until the King of righteousness reigns. In the fifth beatitude, Jesus notes, blessed are the merciful. Now, in this wicked world, mercy is often ignored or it is viewed as a sign of weakness. But then, at that time, the merciful shall obtain mercy. You can see Isaiah 57:1 there. The sixth beatitude is, blessed are the pure in heart. Purity of heart is essentially holiness. Hebrews 12:14 states that without holiness, no man shall see God. Holiness of being is an absolute prerequisite for ever coming into God's presence. We have to have holiness. Thankfully, in Christ, we have been made holy and just through Him. So it is not you are holy by what you do or what you don't do. You are holy only because of what Jesus has done. And you have received that. So therefore, on a day-to-day basis, God's people ought to strive in the way that we can by being right with God, by ensuring that we're filled with the Spirit, to have that holiness in our active life and our being. Now, eventually it says here that they shall see God. You can also observe passages in Psalm 15, Psalm 119, verse 1, and Psalm 24, and also Isaiah 33 in relation to this. In each of these Old Testament references, access to the king and in his kingdom is predicated, or there's a requirement upon someone's holiness of life. Now, the seventh beatitude is, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, God is pleased when His people seek to make peace. Throughout the Bible, we are admonished to live in peace with our fellow man. And it says here, for they shall be called the children of God. God is called the God of peace in Romans 15:33. Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Moreover, part of the fruit of the Spirit is peace, as noted in Galatians 5:22. In addition, the work of righteousness is peace, Isaiah 32:17. So it is only fitting that God's people, you and I, be peacemakers. In the eighth beatitude, Jesus noted, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Down through the ages, God's people have been persecuted for what? For doing right. Witness, for example, what happened to Joseph in the book of Genesis, or Daniel, or other prophets such as Jeremiah. They were fiercely persecuted. Why? Because they did that which was right. Well, guess what? It's still happening today. There's a ton of people in America who are being persecuted because they're merely doing that which is right, good, and godly. Upon Christ's return, for those who have been so persecuted, He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It might be inferred that they will have great reward in that day. You can see chapter 5, verse 12. In the ninth and final beatitude, the verb tense changes. To this point, either present or perfect verb tenses have been used, implying the burden the righteous have either endured in the past or are presently enduring. But now the thought looks to the future. Jesus directed the minds of His disciples to what lay ahead for them. God's people down through the ages have been reviled. We've been persecuted. We've been lied about for serving Him. Now Jesus warned His disciples that they would likewise endure the same for His sake. But He said, nevertheless, blessed are ye. To the contrary, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You see, the king will not forget those who have served him and those who have suffered for so doing. You can note that, Revelation 22:12. We are in honored company then with the prophets. You can observe references in the Old Testament, as in Jeremiah, 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, and 1 Kings. There certainly was blessing for men such as Joseph, Daniel, or Abraham as they did right before God. And indeed, there will be a reward for the righteous when we get to heaven, Psalm 58, verse 11. Questions or comments on what we've looked at thus far? Another thing I would hasten to add here is that Barack Obama, when he was a senator, he made fun of Jesus in our Bible by quoting this passage of Scripture, mocking Jesus. There's video footage of it. And when I saw that and I learned about that, I made sure that as many Christians as I could show that to, that I told them of it. And I said, this man is passing himself off as a Christian, and he's trying to say that he loves Jesus and all this. I said, he's only doing that to get votes. And I said, there ain't no Christian worth his salt that would stand up and mock his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and mock the Holy Bible and the Word of God running for president of these states united. Mm-mm. So that one thing that he said right there, besides all the other that I read about him, that's one thing that turned me off. And I said, I will not support a man who has mocked my Jesus and his word. I'm not going to do it. All right, moving on, verse 13. Here is what we begin calling the similitudes. The similitude is where you have a reference to something and then it tries to identify it along with something else. Notice what he says in verse 13. Let's start off with this. He starts off with salt. He says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor. Now that word savor there, which we'll look at here in just a few moments, this is his strength, or some people would say flavor. But savor refers to the strength of the salt to be able to do what it needs to do. He says, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. So this is the first similitude. So as Jesus continues then, the Sermon on the Mount, he shifts now to a number of analogies. Now salt has always been important in the entire scheme of things worldwide, but especially in the ancient world. Salt was used to slow down the spoiling of food. It was used as a preservative. If you recall, I know some of you worked around a smokehouse and slaughtered hogs and things of that nature. Salt was used many times to cure food or to make sure that it wouldn't go rotten, basically. And that was something that was used in ancient times. For example, the what? Yep. So one of the things, for example, I'll give you a little tidbit here, not in my notes. The word salary, like if you, like whenever the church is able to pay me a salary, I get a certain amount of dollars for being pastor. So if somebody has a job, like when I was manager at a Dollar General, I got a monthly salary. It didn't matter how many hours I worked, I got the same lump sum. So that's what a salary is. It is a portion of amount of value that is cordoned off and paid over to someone for services rendered. So that's a salary. Now, where does that word come from? Salary comes from a Latin word called salarium. Salarium was actually what some Roman soldiers were paid. They would be given a bag, or as some of the mountaineers and old country folks say, a poke of salt. So a bag of salt. Now that bag of salt was their salary, and they called it salarium. So salt was valuable in the ancient world. But if the salt was no good, it was, as the text says here, it was good for nothing. So many foods then were salted. They had salted fish. They had salted pickles. They had salted all kinds of things. Why? To retard and slow the decomposition or the decay of that certain food. So when salt lost its salt quality, in other words, what made it work, it was good for nothing. So here, what Jesus does is he likens God's people to salt. So when, now this is important, he says, when we lose our ability to slow down or retard corruption around us, this is Jesus speaking. We have lost our value. You don't hear a lot of preachers preaching on that or teaching on it. So salt here then becomes a symbol of righteousness. So again, you remember when you look at Job, Job eschewed evil. He every time temptation reared his head, he knocked it back. Because why? He wanted to walk with God. He wanted to live for God. He wanted to do what was right. Too many times what we are doing inside of our lives as believers in Jesus Christ is we are not living righteously. We're not living as holiness unto the Lord. We're not being of the world but not part of it. We're being of the world and part of the world. Too many people today, they dress like the world, they talk like the world, they think like the world, they're saved, they're on their way to heaven, but guess what? If you cannot tell a difference in a person's life or their lifestyle in connection to their Christian faith, Jesus says they've lost their savor, they've lost their strength, and they're good for nothing but to be cast out. That's a warning sign that a person is liable to be then trodden underfoot, which would refer to the sin unto death. So there is a clear clarion call here for you and I to understand that if we don't live for God and we don't do right for God, then there's the idea of judgment from God Himself coming. He says, if you're not trying to slow down corruption around you and you're just allowing yourself to be corrupted, then you become, as a saved person, good for nothing in the kingdom of God. And you're going to be cast out. And see, in the kingdom, that's going to happen. If a person who is part of God's kingdom, they continue inside of that idea of sin, God's going to wipe them out. He's going to take them out. He's going to execute them. That's the king. Right now, you don't see that happening a lot because why? We live in the age of grace. And grace is when I get what I don't deserve. You see, a lot of people are thinking in their minds now, I'm doing this sin, or I'm living in that sin, or I'm doing this, and nothing bad's happened, nothing done that, so I'm okay. You're probably not okay. But the only reason you've gotten by and you've eked by and you've slid by is because we live in the age of grace, the church age right now. But all that's going to change in the kingdom age. So that's why we have to understand. This is like a constitution for how Jesus is going to rule and govern His kingdom. But as you and I now, even though we don't have that kingdom established in this present age, we have His kingdom, if you will, in our hearts. And that's the way we ought to live and ought to pattern our lives and our thoughts and our lifestyle by the understandings of what we are taught here inside of this text. In the rest of this passage about the similitude, he moves now to the understanding of the light of the world. We move from the salt of the earth now to the light of the world. Notice verse 14. And notice what he says, ye. That is what we say, y'all. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, watch what he says, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Notice that. Now, Jesus now notes another analogy, another comparative, another illustration of the Christian life. He says, ye, y'all, are the light of the world. Now, it's interesting to note in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus, in one of his several I am statements, he says, I am the light of the world. So how can we rectify this understanding if he says he is the light of the world and then he says we are the light of the world? Well, while Jesus walked on this earth, he was indeed the light of the world. However, in his absence, since he resides in our hearts and our minds and our lives, he, through us now, are the light of the world. As Christ is in us and shines through us, we, in His physical absence, have become the light of the world. Now, the world about us, spiritually, is dark. Part of our duty as Christians is to be a prism through which the light of the gospel can be focused in and upon a darkened, sin-cursed world. As Jesus preached from the Mount of the Beatitude, the city of Tiberias was clearly visible along the hillside looking to the south, if this is the direction we were looking at. Tiberias was built upon the high hills or mountain, rising up along the southwestern shore of Galilee. It's obvious from the Mount of Beatitude, that is as it, the supposed mountain as it is believed to be, It's obvious in the daytime from that mountain. At night, its lights are like a beacon. In other words, if you're looking around that area, you cannot miss the city of Tiberias. It just simply cannot be missed. God accordingly has called for you and I to be a lighthouse to a perishing world. Jesus therefore set forth another axiomatic proverb. The folly of the metaphor is obvious. Whether it is the old standby of the candle or the high-tech lighting of a city of this day, nobody turns a light on and then covers it up. Moreover, in ancient times, a bushel, of course, many of us can actually remember this, it's a unit of dry measure, usually carried in a basket. We've seen bushel baskets. They're still around. And we put this inside of the notes here because some city slickers and some kids nowadays and some folks, they've never seen a bushel basket. They don't know what a bushel basket is. I've seen them all the time. So to place a candle under a bushel would either put out the candle or ignite it, set the basket on fire. Such a proposition is useless if you're doing that. I mean, why light a candle and then put it under a bushel? Or why put it under a bushel and risk catching the thing on fire? Now, the Split Rock Lighthouse on the north shore of Lake Superior has window shades on the windows of its lens. They were intended to shield the heat of the sun during the day so the keeper, the lighthouse keeper, could clean and service the Third Order Fresnel lens. However, what folly it would be to keep the shades pulled at night when the light would shine out to warn mariners of the rocks below. Nevertheless, many Christians routinely keep the shades pulled in their lighthouse, and they never witness the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Observe 2 Corinthians 4:3 there. We are called of God to shine the light of the gospel to a lost and darkened world. Moreover, Jesus instructed his disciples that their lives are to be lived in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The word translated as good here is also at times translated in our King James Bible as honest. So there are few things more spiritually harmonious with light than honesty. It's hard to get a fair, honest shake anymore. It's hard to find an honest dealer of certain things. So when we live our lives and we conduct our business, we should be doing this with the highest standard of integrity and honesty so that anyone, whether they're lost or whether they're saved, if they do any business type of transaction with us, they should know they're going to get a fair shake, they're going to get an honest opinion, and they're going to get integrity. Because why? That should speak of our Savior. The result is that if we do that, that our Heavenly Father is glorified by honesty or other good works that will reflect the light of the gospel. Remember, works don't get us to heaven. But because I am saved, we remember also the wording of the Word of God that we see in Romans chapter 10. Not Romans chapter 10. But it is inside there where we understand that we are called forth. Yeah, I was right. Romans chapter 10. There it is. Yeah, about our salvation, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we are to do just that. We are to confess the Lord, and then we are to confess Him in every aspect of our life, and let that so be seen with our good work. So we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the thing about it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so then that other statement comes in telling us what? That we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good work. No, you are not saved by what you do. You are saved by faith, and it is a gift of God. It is grace. You don't deserve it, and you don't earn it. But then after you're saved, you are expected by God to work good works. And one of the reasons why is so that people can see your good works and see that goodness inside of your life, know that there's been a difference in your life, and then they should want to emulate that as well inside of your life. All right, let's look at one last section before we have to close this part out. So this will be part one of Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at verse 17. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus continues here in verse 17 by telling the people around that he did not come to destroy, or rather overthrow, the law or the prophets. Now, that term, law or the prophets, is a reference to the entire Old Testament. Rather, his ministry was to fulfill or complete it. He himself, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The law pointed to him and was in itself preparatory to the coming of him. Jesus' reference to the law or the prophet was one way in which the Jews of the day referred, just like we said, to the Old Testament scripture. He came not to overthrow the law the Jews so revered, but rather he came to fulfill the same. From here to the end of the chapter, Jesus developed the principle that he came to fulfill the Mosaic law. The pattern for the rest of the chapter is Jesus either quoting or commenting upon the Mosaic law. However, he often will counter, "But I say unto you." In effect, he is setting forth what will later be known as the law of Christ. It sets forth particularly the moral and spiritual conditions, again, that will be found in his kingdom when he is ruling as king. Jesus then, what does he do? He authenticates and exalts the law. Now, the greater concept, however, is of the entire Bible itself. Now, the jot mentioned here is the yod. That is the smallest Hebrew letter that they have in their alphabet. The tittle is a little mark that would be noted alongside some Hebrew letters. To put it in a way that we can understand it, it would be analogous to crossing a T, if you will, in our alphabet. Now, what does all of that mean? It means that even the smallest part of God's word will be fulfilled. Not only have the words of God been preserved, but also the smallest parts of each one of those words. If even the jots and tittles of God's word will be fulfilled, of how much greater importance must the very words which have been inspired and preserved by God be? Jesus went on to warn that anyone who breaks even the smallest commandments and encourages another person to do so will be of the least importance in the coming kingdom. Whoever is careful about keeping every detail of God's word, in that day they will be called a great person. You see, the problem with rabbinical Judaism manifested in the Pharisee, and that was that they had substituted their oral and written traditions for the word of God, giving even greater credence to them than what was written by God himself. In other words, they put their tradition and what they did above what God's word said. That's their problem. And, let's be honest, that's a lot of people's problem today. Now, notwithstanding them, careful and diligent obedience to the Word of God remains a priority for God's people to this very hour. Here is the first of Jesus' seven rejoinders. It is not only a fulfillment of the law, but actually an addition to it. These will be the conditions in the kingdom. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were super-duper pious. They were religious leaders of that day. They maintained that observing all 613 commandments and traditions that they had added to the Word, which were embellishments of the simple law of God, that if they did what they said to do, that a person would be righteous. Well, Jesus said that one's righteousness would have to be more than the scribes and Pharisees to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus no doubt is alluding to is the fact that apart from being declared righteous in Christ, that is being justified, no one can go to heaven or the related kingdom of heaven. All our righteousness, according to Isaiah 64:6, is as filthy rags. So no matter how good you are, no matter how many wonderful things you do or sins you abstain from, that's not going to be enough to merit God saying, okay, well, you're a good person. You've done some good things. Come on in. He's not going to say that. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do. They said, well, if you do this and don't do that and do this and do this and do that, then God's going to let you in. They were teaching that as the authority of God's Word. And that didn't cut it with God then, and it doesn't cut it today. You see, the only righteousness, that sinless perfection that God accepts, is the righteousness of Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes thought that by meticulously observing all the minutiae and the trivialities of the 613 traditions and commandments, that they would therefore be declared by God as being righteous. It's just like some today think, well, if I just keep the Ten Commandments, I'll be all right. They, back then, set forth an outward image of being super pious and religious. And you know what? Jesus saw right through that fakery, and he called them out on it each and every time. Well, it's about 10 minutes till, so let's go ahead and take a break. I need a break. You need a break. Your legs need a stretch, no doubt, and probably got to go to the bathroom. Who knows? So anyway, we'll take a break, and Daddy, if you'll close us out, I'll stop our recording, our broadcast, and let everybody rest.